We're going to finish 1 John today, if you want to turn to 1 John chapter 5. We'll start in verse 13 today. You guys with me this morning? Y'all sound sleepy or something. Y'all are quiet. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you would speak to us through this word. Lord, we believe this scripture to be inspired, infallible. Lord, as we apply our minds to understand, would you breathe upon our hearts? May our hearts be good soil this morning. And Lord, when we leave this place, would we be better disciples of Jesus? Would there be discipleship that takes place in our souls this morning as we look at your word intently? So give us ears to hear. It's in Jesus' name. Somebody say amen. Amen. We opened our study of John, 1 John, talking some about this idea that John brings to the surface when he says that the spirit of the Antichrist is already in the earth. And so John teaches us that there is a spirit of Antichrist or a demonic spirit that is actively assaulting the doctrines, the teaching, and the people of Christ that is in the earth in the last days. And we said that as we think about that spirit of Antichrist, we can see throughout history two primary ways in which that spirit operates. One is when that spirit persecutes with violence, intimidates, destroys the church with violent acts. And we see that happening in church history, especially under Nero or in the Diocletian era. There was this great violence acted upon the church. Denounce Christ or lose your head. Denounce Christ or burn at the stake. Denounce Christ or we'll have your blood. And the second way in which we see the spirit of Antichrist working throughout the ages is not persecution, but we said that it's pollution. It's an inner poisoning or diluting of Christian doctrine. It's when the church begins to lean back and allow this kind of constant watering down of Christian doctrines to take place until we come to the place where the Christ we proclaim is no longer faithful to the Christ who was proclaimed to us. Now, we said, and I believe that primarily what's happening in the West right now is not violent persecution, but it's internal pollution, that there is a demonic spirit assaulting the basic doctrines of Christ within the church with the hope of getting your eyes off of the historic Jesus and getting your eyes upon self or flesh. There was a recent study, you've probably heard this, a recent study where a sociologist is saying that what's happening in the West is what they're calling moral therapeutic deism. Not Christianity, moral therapeutic deism. Deism is the idea that God's not actively involved in creation, but he's kind of wound up the clock and then went and took a nap. And so deism is there's a God, but he's not really working in our midst. Moral therapeutic meaning that what people in America and in the West largely want is not the Christian gospel, but is this kind of religion which says we try to live a good lives and we want to feel better about ourselves. But there's a great watering down of this gospel that says that Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross of Calvary to redeem a people for himself who would be born again. They don't want to just be better people, but they want to be transformed by the power of the gospel. And they don't just want to feel good about themselves. They want to burn with zeal and affection for Jesus in their souls. And so we've just been watered down and watered down and watered down in our age. Now, I've been falling asleep listening. I usually do listening to Athanasius, classic called On the Incarnation. I've been listening to it for a couple weeks as I fall asleep. And Haley, my wife, asked, "What are you listening to?" And I was saying, "Athanasius Against the World." Athanasius, she said, "I don't know what you're talking about. What are you listening to?" And I was saying, "The Black Dwarf is what his enemies called him. He was a real dark skinned Egyptian and he was short. And so his enemies making fun of him, mocking him, would call him the Black Dwarf." Haley says, "I don't know what you're talking about." And when I say, the Council of Nicaea area, she goes, okay, I'm with you. So Athanasius, contramondem, Athanasius against the world. In his day, the Council of Nicaea was largely about Arianism. And Arianism was a teaching taught by a man named Arius, which said that Jesus was not the word of God eternal, he wasn't eternally God, but he was kind of the first angelic or lesser God created, that Jesus was created and that Jesus was not eternal. And so at the Council of Nicaea, it was established, the bishops agreed that Jesus Christ is eternal. That's what the scriptures taught, what the apostles taught. And they declared that Arianism was heresy, and that anyone who taught that Jesus was a created being was not faithful in line with Christian doctrine. The problem became in the years to come is that everyone agreed at the Council of Nicaea, but no one really wanted to call all these Arians heretics and cast them out of the church. And Arianism just kept spreading. And so there were a lot of church leaders who were going, man, Athanasius, you need to calm down. Like, you're making too big of a deal out of this. And Athanasius is going, no, you're watering down the basic, beautiful truth of the gospel. And he wrote in this book on the incarnation, which is a classic, to a young believer. And he's writing on the way in which this doctrine about Jesus being the eternal Logos who became man is so central and vital and beautiful that it couldn't be abandoned. He said this, Athanasius wrote, the self-revealing of the Word, the self-revealing of the Word being Jesus, the self-revealing of the Logos is in every dimension above in creation. He created to reveal below in the incarnation. He put on flesh to be the exact image of God for humanity in the depth in Hades, where he declares his victory in the breadth throughout the world. As the gospel is preached, all things have been filled with the knowledge of God. So in the face of all of these enemies who hate Athanasius, he's really persecuted in many ways. They said they lied about him a lot, said he practiced magic. He was trying to stop imports of goods. He was too young to teach anyway. They just gossiped and lied and tried to destroy his ministry. And in the face of all that, he just kept writing about the beautiful truth that God came in the flesh to redeem humanity. And everyone says, you're young and you're obnoxious and you need to shut up. And he just keeps writing, keeps ministering. He was banished so many times, persecuted, run out of town. And that phrase, that Latin phrase, contra mundum, against the world, it meant very, very much that Athanasius had no partners in crime. But the incarnation, again, for Athanasius, was not just a fundamental doctrine. It was a fundamental doctrine, but it was a beautiful doctrine in the highest sense. It was the incarnation is not a doctrine that's just kind of a foundation that we build off of, but it's a doctrine that moves the affections of my soul. It's a doctrine that as you meditate on for a while, you come to conclude that God did not delegate the redemption of humanity to an angelic being. God did not delegate the walking in our filth and walking amongst our shame and walking in our diseases and growth. God didn't delegate that to a lesser created being, but God himself walked amongst us. And the blood on Calvary was not some secondary angelic figure. The blood on Calvary was spilled from Emmanuel's veins, God with us. And so it's not just a foundational doctrine that we check off a box. It's a beautiful doctrine that shapes in us joy and in us passion and in us zeal. And so the truth of the doctrine produced a lifestyle of trust and faith. The beautiness, the holiness, the awe of the doctrine triumphed in spite of all opposition. So it felt like it was Athanasius against the world. But I don't know if you've looked around lately. I don't know of a lot of Arians popping up still. I know a few Jehovah's Witnesses, but that's about it. And so it felt like all the momentum was fueling in this false doctrine, Arianism, that was really taking traction, and everyone's spitting on Athanasius, but he just kind of stood on his two feet, kept writing about the beauty of the incarnation, kept proclaiming the truth of the gospel, kept living to see Jesus glorified. And what we find through the life of Athanasius is what we're going to find John advocating for today, and it's this: darkness always overstays, or darkness always tries to grab at the light, to have the light to overshadow the truth, but it always overplays its hand. Darkness cannot extinguish truth. Therefore, celebrate Jesus and live in peace and have rest in the gospel. The truth will not be overcome. Now, Elijah says, I alone have not bowed my knee to the prophets of Baal. And God said, I got 7,000 others. And it's the same with Athanasius. Yes, he was against the world and he was standing firm, but there were many others who were still bought by the blood of Christ, redeemed by the inner working of the Spirit, renewed, they were regenerate. There will always be a people of God until Jesus returns who live faithful to the scripture, who love the gospel, and who are captivated by the beauty of what he's done for us. So, in an age of pollution, where in our day we've said that like liberal theology is really trying to have its way by teaching Christians that the Bible's not really authoritative and we don't really know if Jesus was born of a virgin and the resurrection seems like a stretch and sexuality doesn't matter and murder doesn't matter, in the middle of this flux of liberal theology, pollution, there's a sense in which I think our text is going to teach us today. Chill out, stand on your feet, and be captivated by the truth. It will not be overcome. You say, America's falling apart. Yes, we got problems, okay? I'm not denying that. America's falling apart. The church is built on the rock of Christ, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And part of, guys, hear me, part of what becomes so attractive about this historic faith, this historic Christianity, is that in every era, there were always people just loving God, serving one another, and filled with joy. And you could look at the medieval period, there was crazy stuff going on. You could look at the Black Plague, really not a beautiful time in history. But even in those eras, we find Christians on their faces just writing about the glory of Jesus and the beauty of Jesus and wanting to live, to see him exalted. There is a faithful consistency of peace, an unshakable, firm stance in which the Christian lives. And the rest of the world's all on sifting sand, falling apart, crying and screaming. And it's as if in this doctrine, John's going to tell us today, don't cry and scream and live like you're living in sinking sand. The truth cannot be overshadowed by darkness. It will conquer. Now, let me read to you our passage and I'll try to sift out the ideas that I think John's getting at, the tone or the tenor of his writing today. 1 John, we're in chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that anyone should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come. He has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. He closes verse 21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, why did John write this letter? What did we just go through for, I don't know, 18 weeks looking at 1 John? Why did he write the letter? He tells us at the beginning here in verse 13, so that you would believe in the name of the Son of God and that you may know that you have eternal life. I wrote you this so that you would have faith and assurance. This is again about assurance, because the false teachers have told these Christians in the house churches of Ephesus, because they have not gone after their new doctrine, because they haven't allowed for Christianity to be polluted because they haven't gone after these Gnostic ideas. They're not real Christians. They're saying you're less than. They're saying your experience of being born again and your experience of being filled with the Spirit, whatever, you haven't had the real thing, the real transformation. And every heretical group will say it. You don't really know God. You don't really have what I have. You haven't experienced the heights of my visions and ecstatic experiences. And John just says, I write to you so that you may believe, you may know that you're in him. In church today, you hear me say, if you believe that Jesus Christ is God eternal, that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that he lived a spotless life, that he died on Calvary for us, if you believe the gospel, you may know that you know that you know that you know him. And just don't allow any hyper-spiritual people with their new ideas and new dreams and prophecies to tell you that you're anything less than a child of God purchased with the blood of his unique only son, adopted into his family, grafted into the olive tree, that you belong to him. John writes so that we may believe and know. We would have assurance. And then he says, and this is our confidence toward him. Our security, our assurance, our fellowship produces in us a confidence that God hears our prayers. Okay, assurance, we talked about this before as we studied John. Assurance directly correlates with confidence in prayer. Hebrews teaches us that we come boldly to the throne of grace to ask. And so John is saying again, you know and you believe and you have a confidence that when you come to God in prayer, he hears. Romans 8, verses 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how he did not also with him graciously give us all things. This is a doctrine of prayer that we're going to find over and over in the scriptures, that God as our loving father hears our prayers. And when we pray according to his will, we have our request. Now, it may not be on your timeline, but it's actually on his timeline, which is perfect and beneficial to you. Matthew 7, verse 9 through 11. Jesus says, which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? If your children ask you for lunch, you don't give them a serpent and you don't give them a stone. You make the stinking PB&J. Okay? And so when we come, if we're evil and wicked in our nature, Jesus is saying, how much more does a perfect heavenly Father respond to the request of the children for lunch? You have to have this confidence within you that God, that I belong to him, I believe in Christ, and I know that I'm his, and I know that when I pray, he hears me. And he doesn't hear us begrudgingly. The Apostle Paul says he gave us Jesus. In Joel's book, who was with us last week on the exponential life, he quotes D.L. Moody saying this. D.L. Moody said, some think that God does not like to be troubled with our constant coming and asking. The way to trouble God is to not come at all. Some think that God is troubled by our constant petitions. What troubles the heart of our Father is when the church is prayerless. And then John said, and according to his will, he answers our prayers. We know that we have it. Now, what's John getting at? Okay, follow me here because you have to follow the logic of the text. What he's saying is, I wrote this so you believe and know. We have a confidence in prayer. You should live your life confident that God hears your prayers. And because of that, I want you to pray for those who have sinned. Now, our intercession here is aimed at people who in their immaturity have begun to stumble towards false doctrines or living a life of licentiousness or living a life of open sexual morality. In their Christian immaturity, they are stumbling towards sin. And John's saying, pray for them. Now, for the church at Ephesus, the original audience who John wrote this to, I think that they immediately would be thinking about the part of the church or the people of God who have begun to stumble after these false teachers.
So they've got false teachers in their midst saying, we have a new gospel, a better gospel. It sounds kind of like Christianity with a new kind of Greek philosophy twist. And some people in the church are kind of like on both sides of the fence. They don't know what to believe. In their immaturity, they've listened too long. And maybe they've even listened and began to live immoral because this new teaching says it doesn't matter if you sin. Live however you want. And John is saying, because we are of him and because he hears our prayers, take time to intercede and pray for the people who are going towards sin. Second John largely deals with the same concept. Some scholars believe that Second John is written the same time, just to a different audience, a different kind of house church. I don't know if that's exactly right, but it's the same idea. In Second John, verse 9, John wrote this. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And so I think what John's doing is he's introducing a delineation between people who have sinned and sin that doesn't lead to death. Remember when he said that? That would be people who have stumbled and they're struggling and their immaturity is leading them towards destruction. And then there are people who did not stay in the teaching of Christ, didn't abide in the faithful doctrine given by the apostles, but they chased after new things with itching ears. And John is saying, I think we need to pray for the immature, bring them before God. And when we pray for the immature, we know that God hears us and we know that God will protect them and bring them back into the fold. We know that God will not allow the enemy to have them. Just pray and trust that the God of heaven and earth is grabbing a hold of our children who are wayward, our children who once confessed and believed, and they still believe, but they're so diluted in cultural agendas. We pray and trust that the Spirit of the Lord will correct them as Jesus shepherds them throughout their lives. We just pray and trust the shepherding nature of Jesus who loves us. So some, I think that sits with some of you, right? Like, culture has sure spewed some savage evil on our youth. And I think there are a lot of young believers who are going, I don't know. There's just an immaturity that needs to be developed as the heart of God continues to pursue them. And so we believe and we trust that those who we pray for who have not sinned unto death, who are immature and struggling and wrestling, are going to be brought back towards righteousness, paths of righteousness. Does that make sense so far? So there is a sin that doesn't lead to death. And I think that as we ponder this for a while, we come to these ideas of what John doesn't say is that the church should condemn everyone who's struggling with the sin. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So the ministry of Christ itself was not to condemn the world. The world already is condemned in sin. Our ministry is reconciliation, that people might be saved in Jesus. So some of you, like me, I'm confessing my sin today too. I've got a little bit. Some of you have watched young people stray after these false teachings and these political agendas, and you've grown bitter and self-righteous, and you begin to spew condemnation in your heart. Like me, I've gone down this road. And what John's teaching us here is don't go in this vein of condemnation and don't get judgmental, but be bathed in mercy as you just keep trusting God in prayer to auto-correct them back on the right path. But if we lose our mercy and we begin to, there's something about, I don't know if you guys can see, but I've got gray hair now, so I'm allowed to say this. Something about aging where we tend to grow more judgmental, and we tend to start to condemn, and we tend to think we know everything. And some of you guys know a lot, but you don't know everything. And some of you guys don't know nothing at all. I've had lunch with you, okay? And so he's teaching us here that there's going to be this kind of, the shepherding nature of Jesus is going to shepherd as we keep praying for and believing for the redemption. Don't let your heart get hard and frustrated and bitter and judgmental. Mercy that redeemed us will guide and lead them. Just bring it to God in prayer. Now, there is a time and a place to unravel the lies. Okay? And so there's sometimes this posture in American Christianity that says, don't talk about anything that might offend people. And that just doesn't work. I don't know if you have kids or live in a house with other people, but that doesn't work. Okay? You end up not talking at all. But when we talk about things like sexuality, or in particular homosexuality in our culture, it's not my heart to stand and condemn or to grow judgmental and frustrated and have a hard heart towards people who are living in that sin. But we have to have a heart at times to untangle the deception and to say, this is an agenda of the enemy to try to teach people that they can live in a way that dishonors God and still be at peace with God. And so there's a delineation there of, there is a time and place to unravel the lie, but even in unraveling the lie, we have to be careful that our hearts don't grow judgmental and hard. When your heart grows judgmental and hard, you don't even care if the person ever repents. You know what I'm saying? It's, my heart has to want the redemption of every homosexual in our community who's walking away from God. And by the way, my heart wants the redemption of every alcoholic that lives in our community. My heart wants the redemption of every rich, arrogant, proud man that lives in this community and thinks they're self-sufficient. We call all sin, sin, and want all sinners to come to Christ. So he says, there's kind of no hole too dark. There's no depth too deep that Christ can't redeem, that Christ isn't willing to save. We need to just commit them to prayer, to intercession, stop the gossip, pick up the prayer, and trust God. And then he says, but there is a sin that leads to death. And I'm not saying that you should pray for that. That rattles everyone in the room's theology. And scholars really wrestle with, okay, what is the exact meaning? What is John trying to say here? Catholicism taught that the sin that leads to death is a mortal sin, like murder or idolatry or adultery, these grave sins, and venial sins or these less grievous sins, they receive mercy differently. I don't think that's at all what the text is saying here. It seems to me that John is saying that some of these false teachers who aren't immature Christians stumbling in the darkness trying to find their way, some have gone to the place of hardening their hearts towards the gospel. They're mocking the true Christians. They're mocking their experience of being born again by the Spirit. They're mocking their fellowship. They're saying everything they have is not pure, as holy as what we have. And by mocking the Christians, they're actually, I think we can make a strong case, they're now in the vein of blasphemy in the Spirit. Okay, now everyone in the room goes, that text is hard and I don't know what to deal with it. I don't know how to deal with it. So let's think about blasphemy just for a minute. Blasphemy, this is from the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms. Blasphemy is speaking evil of God or denying him some good which we should attribute to him. It could also be understood to be acting in any impious, mocking, or contemptuous way toward any member of the Trinity. So blasphemy is speaking evil of God. It's denying him so good. And so I would say that, like, saying GD, using God's name and profanity, it is blasphemous. But it is not the blasphemy of the Spirit. Okay, so Mark 3, verse 28 through 29. Jesus says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. So whatever blasphemies they utter will be forgiven. Now, that doesn't mean you should just walk around using GD. You should stop that. It's very disrespectful to the Trinity. But it's not the give me the next verse there, 329. It's not the blasphemy of the Spirit. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So in this text here, it's where Jesus is driving out demons, and the religious leaders say he drives out demons by Beelzebub. In other words, they're saying the ministry of Jesus is demonic. They're not saying Jesus doesn't have power over demons. They're not saying Jesus' miracles aren't real, because they couldn't argue with it. What they're saying is Jesus' ministry is evil. The ministry he brings is evil. And so blasphemy is not saying GD, although you really shouldn't. Blasphemy is when your heart goes to this place where you begin to deny the work of the Spirit, resist the voice of the Spirit, and to condemn people and judge and spit on people who are experiencing the work of the Spirit. blasphemy is growing so hard in your heart and stuffing your fingers in your ears and saying, I refuse to have the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life. Okay, so now we have false teachers who aren't just teaching wrongly. They are intently proclaiming doctrines that insult Christ and insult Christ's people. And as they've had opportunity to repent, they just keep hardening their heart more and stuffing their fingers in their ears more. And they have so dishonored, spit on, blasphemed the Holy Ghost that I think that that is what it means when it says there is sin that leads to death. So what do we do as Christians? This is what the text is about. What do we do as Christians when we find ourselves in a situation like Athanasius, where it feels like everything's falling apart? There's evil everywhere. There's immature believers chasing after false doctrines. Then there's these false teachers who are so heretical and grievous and blaspheme the work of the Spirit. What do we do? Well, John seems to say what you should do is take a deep breath and believe in Christ and know that you are His. Then remember that God loves our prayer. So pray for the immature, okay? I don't know if you remember this, but you weren't always as wise as you are today, okay? Like, there's some stupid teaching that I read, heard, and repeated in my younger years. And there's probably some stuff now that's dumb. It comes totally from Brad. I'm teasing. But maturity is a process, right? As He shepherds us and leads us. So don't go hard and bitter and condemn those who are struggling with immaturity, but pray for them and believe the shepherding nature of Jesus to lead them back towards paths of righteousness. Give them to the Lord in prayer. And then He says, now with those false teachers, those people who have blasphemed the Spirit, I'm not saying you should pray for them. In other words, it's as if John's saying, give them to God. Don't spend your time fight. If I shouldn't pray with them, I shouldn't fight with them, right? Like, you've done enough fighting with them. You've done enough arguing on the internet. You've done enough trying to persuade. There's a time and a place to just give someone over to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that means that we give someone over to the Lord and say, you've committed blasphemy and you're going to hell. I don't know that's our place to make that statement, but there's certainly a place to say, like, you're standing on ground that I don't want to be standing on. And so I'm going to give you over to the Lord, and I'm going to keep writing on the incarnation. I'm going to keep writing to young believers about the beauty of the gospel that's captivated me. And I'm not going to spend all my time and energy fighting with someone who's blasphemed the Spirit. They won't listen to the Holy Spirit. They ain't listening to you. He closes by saying, don't continue on in sin. And we know that believers don't continue in sin. They walk towards righteousness. And He says, Jesus Himself protects us and keeps us from Satan. We think of Jesus saying to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. We have a Savior who intercedes for us, who prays for us as the enemy tries to have us. But we're not bound in sin, but protected from the evil one. Then He closes by saying, we know the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The last line is kind of interesting. He closes, little children, keep yourself from idols. So the Son of God came to teach us, praise the Lord. He gave us understanding. What is spiritual understanding? Where is it found? It's found in the teaching of Jesus Christ. Spiritual understanding is not found in the latest philosophers. Spiritual understanding is not found in the dreams of the latest prophets. Spiritual understanding, wisdom, is found in the teaching of Jesus. And we find it in the teaching of the apostles who are teaching us what Jesus taught. And we live in that understanding. We grow in that understanding. And He closes the book and says, keep yourself from idols. Now, if I could like back up and try to give us aerial view again for a second, what I think He's saying to this group of house churches in Ephesus who have been infiltrated by Gnostic doctrine, doctrine that says that Jesus did not come in the flesh, but He was some kind of phantom or ghost. He is saying to these people, we saw Him. Remember John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1. We saw Him. We touched Him. We heard Him. He was in the flesh. He says, anyone who says they're without sin, they're a liar. We all have sin. So these Gnostics are saying, we're sinless. And John's saying, you're idiots. Like, there's, if anything is provable in Christianity, is that there's no perfect person, okay? That is empirically true. We could test anything. Let's test that. He's saying they're claiming that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, and that they're claiming that they have no sin. They're claiming that they have a higher experience. And John's saying, let me just give you what Jesus taught us. And this is true. And what's true is not going to be overshadowed by darkness. There's no reason to wrestle and roll and fight on the internet and feel like the world's falling apart and feel like Christianity is going to totally just stumble away. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. That we and the truth, like Athanasius, can have the world against us, but when the truth is in us, there's really not much to cry about. The truth will run its course. It will prevail. And so John's saying, believe and know, rest that you are in him. Pray for those who are struggling. Write off those who have blasphemed the Spirit. And get back to discipleship, living in the word and the teaching of Jesus, abiding in his life, abiding in the vine. Have peace in turmoil. Again, I would conclude by saying, that's what's made the church attractive for generations, is that we're not those who run and cry and bite our nails and scream and quit. We just stay captivated by the beauty of the gospel. And I think to just keep thinking about, I could think about the incarnation all day long for the rest of my life and would still be captivated by the idea that God took on flesh, became fully human like us to redeem us from our wickedness. And he bled and he stood at the tomb and he weeps real tears as he looks over Jerusalem. God wanted us enough to live in this wicked filth like us. And he pursued, like, you should think about that enough. That beauty dominates your life. And everything else will fall into place. So what do we do with false teaching? We don't freak out. We settle into the beauty of what Jesus has done for us and keep living in joy. Keep living in peace. Keep living filled with hope. And all the people biting their nails and freaking out, the immature Christians, they're going to be corrected. There's got a solid autocorrect. It's better than your iPhone, okay? Called the Spirit of the Lord. He doesn't throw profanity in there. We just lean into trust in what God's doing in the earth. Why don't you go ahead and stand to your feet? Altar team, if you want to get in.